June 30th marks the two-year anniversary of the return of Issues Etc. And if you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc., please consider making a special anniversary contribution. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make a special anniversary gift by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support. Well, we're going to go back, first to the 5th century and then to the 2nd century, very, very early in church history, in this next half hour of Issues Etc. on this Monday, June the 28th. First, we're going to talk about a man remembered by the church yesterday, 5th century Bishop of Alexandria, Cyril, a rather, unsavory character, and then, a little bit later, 2nd century, early 3rd century Bishop of Lyon, Irenaeus. Dr. Richard Stuckwish joins us to talk about these two men. He's pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Richard, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be back.
Let's talk about Cyril of Alexandria first. As far as we can tell from the history, he was a pretty grumpy guy, it seems. Talk about that, if you would.
Well, I know he has that reputation, and I suppose there's probably some truth to that. He was brought up in a political family by his uncle Theophilus, and he was in a city that was, cantankerous and rambunctious, and church politics then was no prettier than it is now. In fact, in many ways, it was probably a little more rough and tumble. But I'm skeptical of some of these, pictures that have been given of Saint Cyril. He is remembered as a saint of the church, and so in any case, his righteousness is that of Christ. And he was a faithful confessor of Christ and a good teacher of the Word of God, a faithful expositor of the Scriptures, and a faithful pastor. So, I mean, for myself, I prefer to focus on those things, and as we do for anyone in the family, to bear with his weaknesses and cover over his faults and love. This is how Martin Chemnitz suggests that we should read the Fathers, is by receiving the good gifts that God would give us through them and in kindness and charity overlooking their faults. And I'm not even sure to what extent the faults that have been ascribed to Cyril are fairly ascribed to him. He was dealing in the world of church politics at a time when the church and the state were pretty much intertwined, and there were a lot of things happening in the course of the 4th and 5th centuries that made life in the world kind of rough and dangerous. And he was contesting with Nestorius of Constantinople over, really, one could rightly say, one of the most fundamental and important aspects of doctrine, not the doctrine of justification per se, and yet really fundamental to the doctrine of justification, because he was defending the integrity of Christ's person, which has an impact on all of Christ's work and is really at the heart of the gospel. So if he got a little nasty, so to speak, in his dealings, there's a time when nastiness also serves the gospel. And in his dealings with other people, he showed himself to be a real churchman, a real statesman. And in his expositions of the Scriptures, the gospel sings very sweetly. So that's my assessment of the man's character. What his personality may have been like, I guess I can't finally say, but his role as a pastor, as a theologian, as a confessor of Christ, as a doctor of the church, I think are really exemplary and were fundamental to the way in which the Lord preserved the truth of the gospel and the truth of Christ for his church on earth. And for that, I really give thanks to God and give thanks to God for St. Cyril as well.
Talk a bit about that Nestorian error. What exactly was it, and why did Cyril of Alexandria feel it necessary to combat this error as he did?
Mm-hmm. Well, he has sometimes been accused of being politically motivated, and it's not unlike David, I suppose, in the Old Testament, that the right theology was also advantageous to David's own political ambitions, if you will. But I don't believe for a minute that it was entirely politically driven, because it really did cut to the heart of the faith. And the issue was this: for Nestorius, and he really ended up digging himself deeper and deeper into this ditch, it was part of the heritage, that the theological heritage that he had received from his own teachers, who tended to have an emphasis on the humanity of Christ and on the life of Christ as an example of what human life is to be like. And in stressing those things, what Nestorius basically ended up doing is dividing the person of Christ and emphasizing the two natures of Christ to such an extent that you really ended up with two Christs, the Logos and the man Jesus. And where this first came to a head, and then where Nestorius dug in his heels and defended himself, was over the title given to St. Mary. At the Council of Ephesus in 431, where this was first debated by the Church and determined by the Church, it was a question of whether St. Mary is rightly called the Mother of God, or in Greek, Theotokos, which means God-bearer. Nestorius essentially denied that it was appropriate to do so, and that was bucking against Church tradition already at that point. But his theological arguments were that, Mary was the mother of the man, Jesus, to whom the Christ, the Spirit of the Logos, essentially bound himself by a kind of moral union, by a binding of will, but not a unity of person. Some of the language was not as precise as it could have been, but it's very clear from the arguments that this is essentially Nestorius's way of thinking, that it was neither God who was conceived and born of Mary, nor was it God who suffered and died on the cross, but it was the man Jesus to whom the divine Logos, the Christ, the Spirit of Christ, bound himself. And it's hard to escape the implications that for Nestorius, you essentially end up with two Christs instead of one. And Cyril opposed this most strenuously because it's necessarily God who is our Savior. It is God in the flesh who is conceived and born of Mary, God in the flesh who suffers and dies on the cross. And, Cyril's language was not always as precise as it could have been either, because really the precision of language is not hammered out for Christology until later in the 5th century and even into the 6th century. Some of the words that are used, depending on whether in Greek or Latin and depending on where in the church they were being used, had different connotations. But it's clear that what Cyril was confessing and what he was saying, and this became the affirmation of the church as well, both at Ephesus and at Chalcedon and in the Council of Constantinople II that was held in the 6th century, that there is one person of Christ who is both true God and true man, and that the human nature of Christ is a true human nature, whole and complete, but that human nature is taken up into the divine Son of God, who is true God, and his divinity is not altered or changed, and his humanity is left intact, but there is only one person. And this is extraordinarily important, because it is that one person who is the Son of God, who is conceived and born of Mary, who suffers and dies on the cross under Pontius Pilate, and it is, therefore, God who is our Savior, God who has become like us in every way, save without sin, and who by his work has saved us. So whereas the Antiochenes tended to emphasize the humanity of Christ and his life as an example, Cyril and the Alexandrians really emphasized the work of God as our Savior. And, this goes back to Athanasius as well in his opposition to the Arians, that it is no less than God himself who comes in the flesh as true man to save us himself. He doesn't send an angel. He doesn't send an inspired man like the prophets. He doesn't even send a superlative creation. But he himself comes in our own flesh to save us. And this has implications not only for the nativity of Christ and the passion of Christ, but also for that which Christ gives us in the life of the church, namely his body and his blood. And so his body and blood, while they are his human body and blood, they are also a divine body and blood because they are the body and blood of the very Son of God. And so they are not only living, but they are life-giving. And they are not only divine, but they are the means by which God gives us not only forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, but which are the means by which he gives us a participation in his own divine nature and his own divine life. Not because the humanity has been converted into divinity, and not because the divinity has been confused with humanity, but because the divine and the human natures are perfectly and personally united in the one person of the Son of God. And as far as Cyril is concerned, this is already what is confessed in the Nicene Creed in the 4th century, because there's one subject of the second article who is not only the Son of God from all eternity, but that same Son of God is conceived and born of Mary, suffers under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, who rises again, and so forth. One subject, the Son of God, does all of these things. So that is Cyril's point, and it has implications not only for, the gospel, the record of Scripture, but also for the continuation of that gospel in the ministry of Christ in his church, that it is the Son of God who gives us himself, his body and his blood in the sacrament, so that we, who are creatures of flesh and blood, are actually taken up to him who is the Son of God from all eternity, and we are united with him by his grace through faith, so that we also are sons of God in Christ.
We'll take a break when we come back. One more question on Cyril of Alexandria, then we'll move on to the man remembered by the church today, Irenaeus. Second century, very early. We'll be right back. Dr. Richard Stuckwish is our guest.
For Christ-centered, cross-focused worship and preaching, come to St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. This is Pastor Charles Henriksen inviting you to join us on Sunday mornings for divine service at 9 o'clock and Bible class at 10:15. St. Matthew's is located in the town of Bon Terre, about a half hour south of St. Louis. For more information, visit us online at stmatthewbt.org. That's stmatthewbt.org.
What can a view from space teach us about God's care for his creation, his wisdom in ordering the universe, and the goodness of divine providence? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June is titled The Work of His Hands. It's written by astronaut Jeffrey Williams. Colonel Williams spent 6 months aboard the International Space Station. You can purchase The Work of His Hands by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Work of His Hands.
Historic, authentic, Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Check out the new Issues Etc. YouTube video, A Cloud of Witnesses.
What went for Mary, the angel speaks in her ear, and changes who she is precisely what happens to every Christian. The Lord speaks and he changes you.
James is a great example to us of sober-minded churchmanship.
The cross looms over all of John's ministry. It's about the cross, the Lamb of God.
We see in Nicholas his love of Jesus Christ acting out in mercy for his neighbors, and we see a role model there that we can imitate.
The church, when she sets the day aside to remember St. Elizabeth, is remembering this shining light of benevolent charity and humility.
It's not a popular position, to stand for true doctrine, and yet that's what Ambrose does.
You can watch A Cloud of Witnesses, our new YouTube video, under the support page at issuesetc.org. Historic, authentic Christian radio. Issues, etc.
Well, yesterday the church was remembering 5th century Bishop of Alexandria, Cyril. We're getting a bit of a lesson on him from Dr. Richard Stuckwish. In just a few minutes, we'll talk about the man remembered by the church today, Irenaeus. And we have to go all the way back to the 2nd and the 3rd centuries to do this. One more question on Cyril, Dr. Stuckwish. Do you have a favorite quote from this church father?
It's hard to choose any one favorite, but I do have one that has struck me for many years. And I like it both because it gets to the heart of the significance of what he taught and defended concerning Christ, and also because it's typical of who he was as a pastor and theologian in that it's an exposition of the Holy Scriptures. So this is what he writes concerning the Lord's raising of the widow's son at Nain, which was the Holy Gospel not too many weeks ago. This is what Cyril says. Christ raised him who was descending to his grave. The manner of his rising is plain to see. He touched, it says, the bier, and said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." How was not a word enough for raising him who was lying there? What is so difficult to it, or past accomplishment? What is more powerful than the word of God? Why, then, did he not work the miracle by only a word, but also touch the bier? It was, my beloved, that you might learn that the holy body of Christ is productive for the salvation of man. The flesh of the Almighty Word is the body of life, and was clothed with his might. Consider that iron, when brought into contact with fire, produces the effects of fire and fulfills its functions. The flesh of Christ also has the power of giving life and annihilates the influence of death and corruption, because it is the flesh of the Word who gives life to all. May our Lord Jesus Christ also touch us, that delivering us from evil works, even from fleshly lusts, he may unite us to the assemblies of the saints. So far, St. Cyril. And if one were to read further in Cyril, one would find that one of the pivotal places, in fact, the main place where Christ does exactly that is in the Lord's Supper, where with his own body and blood, he lays hold of our flesh and blood and gives us his life and rescues us from death. And that's what I really love about St. Cyril. So that certainly is one of my favorite quotes from him.
Next, a man remembered today by the church who lived the majority of his life in the latter part of the 2nd century, barely living to see the 3rd century, Irenaeus. Who was he?
Well, he was the bishop of Lyon toward the latter part of his life. Previously, he had been a presbyter there in Gaul, and there was a great deal of persecution and so forth going on within the church there, but he was actually sent by his bishop to Rome to plead to the Pope on behalf of some Christians elsewhere who had come under the influence of Montanism, and Montanism would take us too far afield at this point, but Montanism was a very rigorous form of a very conservative kind of Christianity, but it had some very misleading tenets and so forth, and its influence varied from place to place. But Irenaeus went on behalf of his bishop to basically ask the bishop of Rome and the church at Rome to show some lenience and patience toward these Christians in Phrygia who were under the influence of Montanism, rather than just writing them off or casting them away. While he was there in Rome, the persecution back in Lyon increased, and his bishop and many of the other people of Lyon were martyred. And consequently, when Irenaeus came back, he ended up being made the bishop of Lyon, and that's where he served the remainder of his life. There have been some traditions that he was finally martyred, but that actually doesn't appear to have been the case. He lived and served until early in the 3rd century, as you mentioned. So for a fair while, two or three decades at least, he was the bishop there. And as a pastor, of course, he did those things that pastors do. Among them, he defended the Christian faith and doctrine against the heresies and false teachings of the day. And especially, he was an opponent of Marcionism and other kinds of Gnosticism, which were a significant threat to the church in the 2nd century. Gnosticism had all sorts of different forms. It was very syncretistic. It borrowed from here, there, and everywhere. Mythology, magic, Greek philosophy, the bright ideas and creative cleverness of individuals who could spin a good yarn. I mean, it was really all over the map, and it was very enticing for a number of reasons. Marcionism was even more of a threat in some ways because it was more closely bound to the New Testament scriptures and because it was rooted in certain aspects of the truth. For example, an emphasis on justification by grace through faith apart from works of the law. Sounds really good, except that that emphasis came at the denial of the Old Testament, the denial of the law, the denial of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, a rejection of many of the passages of Scripture. So Marcion taught certain things that were true but taken out of context. They were no longer a faithful teaching of the Scriptures or of the Gospel. And Marcionism included actual churches and schools and places where people could go and have many of the same kinds of things that one found in the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Marcionism also had many things in common with Gnosticism. Chief among those was this rejection of the Old Testament and of the Old Testament God, who was thought to be kind of a mean-spirited bully, and to view the creator of the world not as the one true God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but as this lesser God or even an angelic being that had made the world and that God had sort of allowed this to happen almost by accident, and that salvation essentially consisted from being rescued from creation, rescued from the body, rescued from the material world. That was at the heart of most of Gnosticism, and that obviously is an assault against fundamentals of the faith, really against the entire creed as we know it, that that God is the creator and the preserver of all things, that our Lord Jesus Christ became part of his creation through the incarnation, that he suffered and died in the flesh, that he rose bodily from the dead, and that the Holy Spirit deals with the church on earth through tangible means of grace. All of those things are fundamentally denied by the teachings of Marcionism and of Gnosticism. And so one of the key things, perhaps one of the most important things that Irenaeus did, at least from the standpoint of church history, is that he defended the truth of the gospel and the truth of the Christian faith, and he defended Christ and his church against the heresies and the various forms of Gnosticism and Marcionism. And in doing that, he emphasized the goodness of creation, and in fact, that creation is really brought to fulfillment and completion in Christ, in his incarnation, by his cross, and in his resurrection from the dead.
Well, with only about a minute and a half before we need to close up, Dr. Stockwish, I'd like, if you have one, your favorite quote from Irenaeus.
Well, there are lots of quotes, again, from Irenaeus. The one quote that I found that I want to share with you actually touches not so much upon this goodness of creation as upon another thing that was important to Irenaeus, which was the tradition of the church, the apostolic tradition and the Catholic heritage of the church, by which heresies could be resisted because the entire church stands upon the Holy Scriptures and upon the teachings and practices of Christ that have been handed over to his church through the apostles. So this is what he says about the unity of the church and her teaching. This is from his writing against heresies. He says, "Having received this preaching and this faith, as I have said, the church, although scattered in the whole world, carefully preserves it as if living in one house. She believes these things everywhere alike, as if she had but one heart and one soul, and preaches them harmoniously, teaches them, and hands them down, as if she had but one mouth. For the languages of the world are different, but the meaning of the Christian tradition is one and the same. Neither do the churches that have been established in Germany believe otherwise, or hand down any other tradition, nor those among the Iberians, nor those among the Celts, nor in Egypt, nor in Libya, nor those established in the middle parts of the world. But as God's creature, the Son, is one and the same in the whole world, so also the preaching of the truth shines everywhere and illumines all men who wish to come to the knowledge of the truth. Neither will one of those who preside in the churches who is very powerful in speech say anything different from those things, for no one is above his teacher. nor will one who is weak in speech diminish the tradition. For since the faith is one and the same, he who can say much about it does not add to it, nor does he who can say little diminish it. So far, Irenaeus.
Dr. Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Thank you so much for being our guest.
Yeah, it is always my pleasure, Todd. God bless you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss just war with Dr. Daryl Charles. We do well to remember these men, to remember them for their example of faith, and to remember them especially for their defense of that faith, the earnestness with which they understood that the salvation, their salvation, salvation of the world, our future salvation, depended upon the pure gospel of Jesus Christ for us. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.